Good evening, everybody, once more. Well, as you know, my subject tonight is Joseph. I indicated in my first talk that these patriarchs may be studied either typically or personally. With regard to Joseph, I think some of the older writers dwelt so much on the typical that they almost forgot about the personal. And I think that recently there has been a reaction against that, and some of the more recent writers have been dwelling almost exclusively upon the personal and neglecting the typical. But personally, I believe that there's room for both of them. Now, the statement is often made that there's no authority in the New Testament for regarding Joseph as a type of Christ. But I really doubt if that is true. In Acts chapter 7, you find Stephen speaking, and Stephen sees a parallel between the life of Moses and that of Christ, and also between the life of Joseph and that of Christ. And he tells the people that when these men presented themselves to their brethren, first of all, as a ruler and a deliverer respectively, they were rejected. They were rejected the first time. But when they presented themselves the second time, they were accepted. And the implication seems to be that the same was true of Christ. He had presented himself to his brethren, he had presented himself to the Jews as a deliverer and as a ruler, but the first time they had rejected him, but the second time they would accept him. And I found that quite a number of commentators believe that Stephen is actually looking upon Joseph as a type of Christ. For example, Dumelow, which is a well-known commentary, says this: Stephen sees in Joseph a type of Jesus, and in the envy of his brethren, a type of the envy of the chief priests and scribes which caused the death of Jesus. And Rackham, in a very famous commentary on Acts, wrote this: though the name of the Christ is not once mentioned, Stephen is all the time preaching Jesus. He preaches him in his types, especially Joseph and Moses. Professor Bruce speaks similarly in his commentary, although somewhat more cautiously. Now, many similarities have been seen between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. Schofield, in his Bible, gives seven. Dr. Wellgord, in a recent book, The Lord of Glory, gives 14. Holcroft, in a work on the Pentateuch, gives 19. Mr. J.H. Todd, whom some of the older ones will remember, gives 36. Arthur Pink gives 101. But Ada Habershon excelled them all, she gave 129. Now, in case any of you don't know who Ada Habershon was, I'll mention that she was a remarkable lady who was born in 1861, and she was one of the most outstanding Bible students in the history of the assemblies. She's written quite monumental works on the miracles and the parables and the types. And I mention this particularly in order to correct an impression that I unintentionally may have given to some people last week, that I believe that it is only men who study the Bible. Well, now, if you look at these similarities, you may conclude that some of them are a little bit forced. And nevertheless, I do believe that there is a remarkable similarity between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. But tonight I haven't time to dwell on this side of things, because I want to dwell chiefly upon the man's character. And so I'll just content myself with mentioning the seven that are listed by Schofield. First of all, he says they were special objects of a father's love. Secondly, both were hated by their brethren. Thirdly, the superior claims of both were rejected by their brethren. And then fourthly, the brethren of both conspired against them to slay them. And then fifthly, Joseph was in intent and figure slain by his brethren, as was Christ. And then sixthly, each became a blessing among the Gentiles and gained a bride. And then finally, as Joseph reconciled his brethren to himself, and afterwards exalted them, so will it be with Christ and his Jewish brethren. Now, sometimes it's stated that Joseph is a perfect type of Christ, but I don't think you can say that he's a perfect type of Christ. If you examine his life carefully, you'll find blemishes here and blemishes there. For example, in chapter 44, in both verses 5 and 15, he pretends that he divines by means of a cup. At least I think he's pretending, although some people believe that he actually did divine by means of a cup. Well, whether he did divine or whether he was pretending to divine, I can hardly imagine the Lord Jesus doing that. And then in chapter 48, he's ignorant of the Lord's will concerning his two sons. Well, we can't say that he was a type of Christ in that. But now let us come to the character of Joseph. Now, I'm sure that Joseph is one of the most remarkable characters in the Bible. In many ways, he resembles Daniel. Dr. Griffith Thomas wrote these words about Joseph. He said, "Joseph seems to have combined all the best qualities of his ancestors, the capacity of Abraham, the quietness of Isaac, the ability of Jacob, and the personal beauty of his mother's family." I would just add one word to that. Not only did he have the capacity of Abraham, he had also the faith of Abraham. Well, now I want to trace the life of Joseph from his birth until his death. Now, you read of his birth in chapter 30. You don't need to turn to it, but I'm just giving the reference. You read of his birth in chapter 30, verses 22 to 24. Now, his birth was like that of Isaac and Jacob. It was by divine intervention, and it was toward the end of Jacob's stay in Paddan Aram. And so we see God is still working miraculously in order to fulfill the promises that he has made to Abraham. Now, chapter 37 deals almost exclusively with Joseph. Joseph at this time is 17 years of age. And I find that some modern writers are very critical of Joseph as he appears in chapter 17. They speak of him as being conceited and being arrogant. One well-known writer in a book published only last year, after stating that it is no longer a question that the long robe with sleeves, or the coat of many colors, some modern versions prefer to call it a long robe with sleeves, after saying that it was the sign that he was to be now ranked as the official firstborn, which is an interesting statement, that it indicated that he was to be regarded as the official firstborn. Well, he added this, "Perhaps he flaunted this before his brothers. Perhaps, too, he told his dream with an air of self-satisfaction. Also note the bad report that he brought of the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah." Chapter 37, 2. By the time he was 17, unwise favoritism had gone far to making Joseph a very unpleasant young man. Well, now concerning that, I would say that the writer goes far beyond the evidence of Scripture in writing that. Now, he says, perhaps he flaunted his coat. Well, perhaps he did, but the Scripture doesn't say he did. Again, he says, perhaps he told his dream with an air of self-satisfaction. Perhaps he did, but again, the Scripture doesn't say that he did. And then with regard to the evil report mentioned in verse 2, if you were to go back two chapters, you'd find his uncle Reuben engaged in gross immorality. And if you go one chapter further, you'll find the same concerning his uncle Judah. And my guess is that that bad report was of something similar. And to me it seems most likely that there we see the high moral principle of Joseph, the high moral principle that we shall see in chapter 39. Well, why then did his brethren hate him? Why did they hate him? Now, the scripture gives us ample reason why they hated him, without the assumption that he was a very unpleasant young man. Now, verse 11 really gives us the clue as to why they hated him. It says they envied him, or they were jealous of him. Now, why were they jealous of him? Now, remember, first of all, that they had a different mother. All these, except, of course, Benjamin, they all had a different mother. Their mother was Leah, or one of the handmaids. But Joseph was the child of the beloved Rachel. And if you were to read chapter 30, you would find that there was great jealousy between Rachel and Leah. And so you can quite understand how these brothers resented the presence of this young brother, of this new arrival, the child of the beloved Rachel. And then, too, that jealousy was accentuated by Jacob's foolish favoritism in giving that coat of many colors to Joseph. Had Jacob forgotten the harm that was done in his father's house by foolish favoritism, the favoritism of Isaac and Rebekah? Had he forgotten all about that trouble? He appears to have forgotten about it, and he openly shows favoritism to Joseph. And then, too, their jealousy was further accentuated by his dreams. His dreams indicated that he should rule over them. Now, we should remember that Joseph didn't make up these dreams. He didn't make them up. God gave them to him. They were divine prophecies, and divine prophecies which were later fulfilled. And I think it was quite natural for a lad of 17 to tell these dreams to the family. Of course, if he had been more worldly wise, he might have kept them to himself, or he might have told them only to his parents. If he had been more conscious of all this simmering jealousy, but in the fact that he told them, I see not conceit or arrogance, I rather see innocence. Now, I'm not picturing Joseph as being perfect. I'm not thinking for a moment that he was perfect. A gifted youth of 17 with a doting father would be remarkable indeed if he was completely free from conceit. But the point I'm emphasizing is that the scripture says nothing about it, not one single word about it, and I don't think we should import such an idea into our interpretation of the passage. Well then, from verse 12 on, you find that Jacob does a very foolish thing. I might say another very foolish thing. Joseph's brethren are feeding their flocks at Shechem, which was 60 miles away. And so he sends Joseph to see how they're getting on. In spite of their hatred for Joseph, in spite of the jealousy between Rachel and Leah, in chapter 34 we learn that two of Leah's sons, Simeon and Levi, were ruthless, cruel men, and yet he sends Joseph along to see how they're getting on. But Joseph is prompt in his obedience, and so he goes without questioning. No suggestion that he questioned, that he suggested it might be dangerous or anything of the kind. And so he went along those 60 miles. And when he got there, he found that they had gone to Dothan, and so he had to go another 10 miles. But he still pursued his mission in order to find them. But when they saw him coming, they said, behold, this dreamer, come, let us slay him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. No, says Reuben, don't let us slay him, just let us put him in this pit. And so they take off his coat of many colors, and they put him in the pit. After a while, we're told that some Ishmaelites came along, they had a caravan, and they were bound for Egypt. And so Judah suggests that they take him out of the pit, and that they sell him so that he won't die in the pit. And so they sell him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. After a while, Reuben returns. Reuben hoped that he would be able later to rescue him, Perhaps he's gone to attend to his flocks, but when he comes back, to his great distress, he finds that Joseph has gone. And the brothers then take his coat, that coat of many colors, and they dip it in the blood of the kid of the goats, and take it back to the father. They say, "We found this. We found this. Is this your son's coat?" Oh, how cruel they were. "Not is this our brother's coat. Not is this Joseph's coat. Is this your son's coat?" Just like the elder brother of the prodigal. That's what he said. "Your brother is, your son has come," he said. "Not my brother's come. But now, your son has come. Disown him." And so they say, "Is this your son's coat?" And so they take it back to the father, dipped in the blood of the goat, pretending that the animal had slain. It's shades of chapter 27, isn't it? Shades of chapter 27. Did not Jacob deceive his own father with the skins of goats? And so his own sons deceive him in the same way. Again, we find this poetical justice, this divine retribution. In the meantime, Joseph was taken down to Egypt and sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. Dean Alford, commenting on this, said that according to Eastern custom, the coat would have been his only garment. And so he entered Egypt naked, as was the custom of slaves and captives. Isaiah 20:4. He couldn't have got much lower, could he? Most people would have been crushed by it, but not Joseph. Joseph wasn't crushed by it. All right, then, from chapter 39 to the end of the book of Genesis, we have 12 chapters which deal mainly with Joseph, and I can only glance through them briefly. At the beginning of the chapter, we find Joseph in the house of this officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. He's bought him, and so Joseph is a slave in his house. But the next verse tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. He was with him, and he was prosperous. And verse 3 says that his master saw that the Lord was with him. It doesn't say that Joseph talked a lot about religion. It just says he saw that the Lord was with him. I wonder if the people with whom we come in contact see that the Lord is with us. Joseph's Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him, and so he made him overseer over his house. And so here we find the great capacity of Joseph. And then from verse 7 on, we find that well-known temptation of Potiphar's wife. And here shines forth the high honor and purity of Joseph. And I believe he's set in contrast with his uncle Judah in the previous chapter. And so he says to Potiphar's wife in verse 9, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" They were bold words from a lad who was a slave, weren't they? "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" But she continued to tempt him day by day. And it says that he refused to lie by her or to be with her. And notice those last words. He refused to be with her. Some people imagine that they can take fire into their... they can play with fire and not be burned. Other people, of course, may be burned, but not they. They seem to imagine that they're wearing an asbestos suit or something of the kind, and they can't possibly be burned. But Joseph had no such foolish notion, and so he refused to be with her. Of course, the inevitable consequence came, and in verse 20, he found himself in prison, where the king's prisoners were bound. Now, there's a comment on this in Psalm 105, verses 17 to 20. I'll just read those verses in Psalm 105, verses 17 to 20. It says, "He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron." Often the prayer book version of those last words is quoted, "The iron entered into his soul." But it's generally believed that that translation should be rejected, and the simple meaning is, as the Authorized Version gives, he was laid in iron. Actually, the book of Genesis doesn't say that he was bound, that he was laid in iron, although it does say, as we read, that it was the place where the king's prisoners were bound. And so I would assume that he was bound, that he was in iron for some time, but then after that he was released. But then it says, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. What does that mean? The word of the Lord tried him. I believe it means this, that God had spoken to him by means of those dreams. God had told him of his future greatness, and here he was in prison. And I believe he was in prison for more than 10 years. And during that time, the word of the Lord tried. But then finally the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. And so although he was tried in prison, you don't read of any complaint that he made in prison. And in fact the chapter ends as it began. The Lord was with him, and he was prosperous. And so he was put in charge in the prison, just as he was put in charge in Potiphar's house. And then in chapter 40 you have that very familiar story of the dreams of the butler and the baker. They had offended the king and had been put in prison. They had each one of them a dream in the one night, but they were very sad because they had no one to interpret the dream. And so Joseph speaks to them about it, and he says in verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God? And tell me them, I pray you." Here we find a humility and the faith of Joseph. He's not seeking glory for himself, and yet he has confidence in God. "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." And so the butler tells him his dream, and he interprets it, and the meaning is that in 3 days he's going to be restored to favor again. But Joseph says in verse 14, "But think on me, and when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house." But you know what the result was, as it says in the last verse, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." The baker, however, wasn't so fortunate. On the third day, he was hanged. And that brings us to chapter 41. In chapter 41, we're told that after 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream, and the same thing happened, that nobody was able to interpret the dream. And by the law of association, the memory of the chief butler is stimulated, and so he remembers what happened in the prison and how Joseph had interpreted his dream in the prison, and so he tells about Joseph. And so verse 14 tells us that Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and Joseph came. Verse 16, he says, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." He could have seized the opportunity to glorify himself before Pharaoh, but he's not seeking glory for himself. "It's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Now, I haven't time to go through the dreams, but just briefly, the dreams meant that there were to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And so in verse 33, he advises Pharaoh to appoint a man over Egypt to look after the situation, and also officers in verse 34 to assist with it. And so Pharaoh wisely says, "Well, where can we get a person equal to Joseph? A man in whom the Spirit of God is." Joseph is one of three people in the Old Testament concerning whom that is said. A man in whom the Spirit of God is. The other one is the man to whom he's so similar, Daniel, and you can find out who the third one is. Well now, verse 41, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh. Without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now we're not sure what Zaphnath-Paaneah means. Old scholars used to say that the word meant either the revealer of secrets or the savior of the age. I can remember when I was a boy hearing a very powerful gospel address on Zaphnath-Paaneah, the revealer of secrets and the savior of the age. However, modern scholars don't think it means that. I notice in a note in the New American Standard Bible, it says that it's probably the Egyptian for God speaks, and he lives. Well, whatever the exact meaning is, it was doubtless an honor for Joseph, and it indicated that Pharaoh knew and saw that God was with him. And then we're told that he was given a wife, Asenath, and we might notice that, like Isaac, Asenath apparently was the only wife he ever had. In a time when polygamy was becoming more common, and a time when he as a ruler of Egypt, I suppose, could have had a score of wives if he had wanted them, he follows God's original intention and has but one wife, Asenath. And then a little bit lower down, you read about the two sons born, Manasseh and Ephraim. And just notice what it says, verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Manasseh means forgetting. But notice what he said. For God, said he. You see, he hasn't forgotten God. He's forgotten some things, but not God. God hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And then the second son was called Ephraim, which means fruitful. Again he says, for God. God was still with him. God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. An excellent sermon could be preached from those words. God hath made me to be fruitful in the land of affliction. The land of affliction is a very fruitful land if God is with us. Then at the end of the chapter we read about the famine being over all the face of the earth. And you read that in verse 56 that Joseph opened all the storehouses. He opened all the storehouses, and people came to Joseph from all countries in order to get food. And these verses have often been looked upon as giving us a picture of the Lord Jesus, who's opened all the storehouses. From all over the world, people come to Jesus in order to get the bread of life. Well, now we come to chapter 42, and we come back to Jacob now, to Jacob. Jacob is back in Canaan. And Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt. And so he tells his sons to go down to Egypt and get corn. And so he sends 10 brethren down. Notice 10, not 11. He doesn't send Benjamin. He sends the other 10. And so in verse 6 we find that they come down into Egypt and they meet Joseph. And see what happened? They bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth. In other words, they fulfilled his dream. They resented it when he told them of those dreams, but now, unconsciously, they fulfilled them. But verse 7 says that he spoke roughly to them, and verse 9 tells us that he accused them of being spies. Now, just recently, I set an examination question for the Emmaus students on the character of Joseph, and I've been marking the papers through the week. And I think a number of them must have been reading or listening to some anti-Joseph propaganda, because most of them spoke of Joseph in this section as a deceiver. One of them said he was a deceiver and a liar. Well, now, I think that that's very superficial. Very, very superficial. Joseph knew their jealousy and their deceit and their cruelty. And from this point on, he stages a drama. And it's a magnificent drama. He stages a drama to test them, to humble them, and to bring them to repentance. You can't judge if people are acting in a play, a drama. You can't judge their words by the same standard as you would judge them if they were just speaking to you normally. And that's what he's doing. He's staging a drama with a divine purpose, with a great mock.
Please turn the tape over at this point.